Good morning. A brief announcement before we get started. This person doesn't know I'm going to do this, so surprise. Addie Schwarz, who's up in the media. Yeah, you can look at her. Go ahead, turn around. Wave Addie. She's running media. She can throw like an amen or a hallelujah on the screen at any moment. So she could... She's been controlling the words and that, but she's been serving for years and years and years. And there is a transition in her life coming up to where she and family are going to be in Hawaii. I know, suffering for Jesus in Hawaii. But this is the last time that she's on the schedule. And I want to just say, Addie, thank you for your years of service. So who's up to bat next? Addie's not leaving quite yet. You can meet with her. Abby Williams also does it. John Latta in the back also does it. It's easy to do. It just requires a little bit of your time. Would love to have another person step in and say, I can do that. Please talk to them. All right. We're going to get started by asking a simple question. How many of you are dog people? Raise your hand proudly. Amen, brothers and sisters that are dog people. All right. For all you cat people out there, you are not cat people. You are actually dog people that are misguided. I'm a dog person. I'm a dog person personally. Love dogs. And now, also, let me ask another question. Have you ever seen the National Dog Show? It's at the Westminster Kennel Club. They show it on TV every year, and there is an amazing group of the most exquisite champion purebred dogs on the planet at this thing. I mean, the most beautiful dogs in the world are gathered. Have you ever seen it? It's an amazing thing. And so what happens is, in order to compete, you have to have won a whole bunch of contests in order to even get into Westminster. And then you must be from these champion lines. They check it all out, and your dog must embody the absolute best traits, must have all the features, must have all the things that it's supposed to have. Judges look for teeth, eyes, coat, height, length of tail, length of snout, the length of the legs. The judges watch the dogs walk. They watch the dogs run. They watch the dogs sit, and general behavior to see, does this dog embody the quintessential elements of its breed? There are seven classes that compete. And the winners of each of those classes then compete at the end for what's called best in show. So all seven of these champion categories compete, and they say, you know, the best example of the best is the one that's chosen to be best in show. It's an amazing thing. Now, I have dogs. I have two Labrador retrievers, love labs. Sandy, our female, she's generally sweet and submissive and general, if not a bit temperamental. We could have registered her with AKC, but we chose not to since she was just going to be a household pet and we weren't going to breed her. Floyd, our male, is energetic. He's very happy. He's very eager to please, and he's generally just a big dopey dog. Now, he's not an officially papered dog, and although we like him, and although we think he looks like a good example of a Labrador Retriever, anybody with knowledge of what a purebred Labrador Retriever should look like could find many faults with Floyd, and probably with Sandy as well. But it doesn't matter to us, because they're our family pets, and we enjoy them. So, let me ask a question. What's your family of origin like? What's your family of origin like? Do you come from a pedigreed background? Do you come from a pedigreed family? Are you able to compete as a finalist for best in show? Or maybe does your family have a bit of a, well, shall we say, checkered past? It may be filled with your fair shares of mistakes and failures. You find that to be who your family is? Well, boy, have I got some good news for you today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we, as your family, can gather together, faults, failures, and all, and you love us, and you listen to us, and you desire fellowship with us, so much so that you gave your Son. Give us fresh eyes for familiar texts. Give us clean hearts that we can receive your word. And encourage us now with your presence. We ask this in the name of Jesus. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Amen. I have some good news for you today. You may not have come from the most pedigreed champion background, but we're going to take a look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you that know what a genealogy is, it's basically a list of so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered. And you know, if you go through that, it cures insomnia. However, what we find in the pages of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is far deeper. What we find in the pages of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is that there are a number of points that we get to in this genealogy that we kind of wince. We go, oh boy. Why did Matthew include that person? It's kind of like crazy Uncle Fred on your family. You're like, our family gathering is going to be okay, but except for him. No, he's a part of your family. Accept him. Embrace him. Because God has accepted and embraced you, his child. You know, in the family line of Jesus Christ, there's some less than stellar characters. There's some reminders that we might want to forget or overlook. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1, we're going to start from the very beginning. And some of these names, I'm just going to warn you, might be mispronounced. And if you mispronounce them, that's okay. And if you want to correct me later, that's okay too. There's a lot of challenging names in here that we don't use a whole lot, but you'll get the flow in just a moment. The Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Abinadab. And Abinadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salam. And Salam, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David the king. And David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon fathered the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Adibijah. And Adibijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Bididu, and Bididu the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. There we have it. the family line of Jesus. Whether you could pronounce all those names or not, that's not the point whatsoever. We're going to go through this line and we're going to find a number of points and pauses to which you go, boy. And that's okay, because you know what? We need to wrestle with the fact that this family line has been infected by something that happened long ago. It started with Adam and Eve. And it's called sin. And sin corrupted humanity, and why would it not corrupt a family line? It corrupted your family line, and it corrupted my family line. And we see its infection in the family line of Jesus Christ. This, after all, is why Jesus himself came, was to overcome the sinfulness that started way back with Adam and Eve. And so as we take a look at this today, what I want to bring out is there is a deep, deep message in here of something that you and I desperately need this Christmas. Grace. Grace. This is a family line that has faults and failures in it. This is a family line that has problems. This is a family line that you go, why would Matthew bring it out in such a way like that? He does so because the message of grace is so powerful, so palpable, that we need to be reminded of it, even in its most raw form. So I believe that the main point of what I want to us to see in this passage is the grace of God is available to all families. I don't care how messed up your family is. I don't care what background you come from. That's why Jesus came, was to redeem your family and my family, and to call you as sons and daughters into his family. Now, before we dive into the family line of Jesus, we need to set some foundational information in place. First, Matthew uses in verse 1 two very important titles for Jesus: Son of David and Son of Abraham. But there's more. In this verse, we also see the full name, Jesus Christ. This is very important. When we see the name Jesus, this is no doubt that it's to be referred to as a personal name. Okay? This is a personal name. We're not talking about some random person that could be somebody. No, this is a personal name. And then Christ should be viewed as a title. And it's such an amazing word. Do some research in this. You find that Christ is a title that tells of Jesus' supreme role and office in God's redemptive plan. The word in Greek is Christos, and the word in Hebrew is Messiah, and they're directly related to the ceremony of anointing a king or a priest for office in recognition of God's approval. It'd be like saying, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. The title Christ clearly reflects Matthew's understanding of Jesus as the one who fulfills messianic hope and our hope for the end times. Now, when you combine Jesus Christ with the title Son of David and Son of Abraham, this messianic status is brought out to an extreme. Son of David is frequently given in the Bible as a messianic title. Son of Abraham describes the prototypical Israelite whose status in the kingdom of God is certain and unquestionable. What Matthew is telling his readers is it's far more than a title, it's far more than a name. It's telling the reader that Jesus Christ is clearly the Son of God and is clearly the Savior of the world. Jesus is Israel's long-awaited king. And it's the fulfillment of all that God has promised. One verse we've gone through so far. And the depth of it is so amazing and powerful into what you and I can understand about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is our King. He does trace this lineage now in verse 2 and follows through two very important things. Two very important promises, two very important covenants of God. First, it points back to the covenant between Abraham and God. You find that in Genesis chapters 15 through 17. That's the background of the covenant between God and Abraham. And that comes to its height in chapter 17, verse 4. God tells Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So Matthew brings this genealogy rightfully into its right place for with Jesus Christ, tracing Jesus all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. This is very important, because if we can't do that, we can't have Jesus as Messiah. But he goes even a step further. Matthew is also very clear that not only calling Jesus the Son of David, but to trace it actually through the line and lineage of David. So let's take a look for just a moment at the promise and the covenant of God. The promise and the covenant of God comes as God spoke to David. We find that in 2 Samuel 7:16. And it's this: "And you and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God is telling David at this point, your throne is going to be established forever. Now we think of that in human terms. And that's why Israel had long time looked for a ruler, a king, as we think of a governmental king. But God is not saying that. What he's saying is that I'm going to establish your rule, your reign forever, because the Messiah will come through your line. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant are extremely important, because if we can't trace Jesus' line through those two, we don't have the Messiah. And if we don't do our genealogy well, are we worshiping the right person? So genealogies may seem boring. They may seem like, oh boy, why, Matthew, why you got all this space? Why do you have that down there? Because it's very important. If we're going to tell the good news of great joy that'll be for all people, we must be able to say this is definitively who it is. We must be able to say, yes, Jesus fulfills all these requirements. He does come from the right lineage. So as God establishes his covenant with David, ensuring the Messiah will come from his family line. God is going to establish with David, you know what? The king, the coming king. And we think, oh, okay, let's go to Solomon and then his sons, and we read through Kings and Chronicles, and we look at all these kings that happen, and we think, okay, that's where we're going to get our king. That's where this covenant will be fulfilled. Covenant, it's a very important thing, because that's why Jesus said, I am writing a new covenant in my blood. Think about that for a moment. God's word with Abraham, covenant. God's word with David, covenant. Jesus' word with his people, written in blood, will not ever fade, will not ever spoil, cannot ever be changed. The only person who can change a covenant is a person that can fulfill a covenant. That's why Jesus is the only one that could say, I'm writing a new covenant. This is very important. And we often overlook Matthew chapter 1 and don't see these links. They're very important to the Christian faith. Covenant. Jesus is writing a new covenant in his blood. And it starts with us taking a look at Matthew chapter 1. Are you excited about a genealogy now? Oh, come on! It's good stuff. It's good stuff. All right, so let's get back to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This family line traced back through David all the way back to Abraham. But this is about something very important. Grace. Remember, the grace of God is available to all families. In fact, it's a very gracious thing to be a part of the family of God, is it not? As adopted sons and daughters, we are members, we are family members of the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We are part of the family line, and I don't care how messed up your family line is. The truth of the matter is that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is about grace. Remember the encouragement that John said in his first letter to all believers? 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. How great is the Father's love that he's lavished on us. You and I are children of God. We're part of his family. You and I are family members with all rights and privileges. Brothers and sisters, that is something to be celebrated, especially as we go back to Christmas and look at all that the fulfillment of the birth of our Messiah, our King, our Savior, the Christ, means. All right, so I want to go through two points here today with you, talking about the grace of Jesus. Point one, God's grace can overcome even the most scandalous of lines. All right, so what do you think of when I mention, I want you to think of, what's the common link when I mention these family names? What's the common link? Kennedy, Hilton, Nixon, Falwell, Clinton. Anybody got the connection of what links all of those families together? Scandal. Yeah. All of those families at some point were involved in some sort of scandal. I'm not going to get into all of those right now. However, suffice it to say, all of those families have one thing in common. Scandal. But what if I begin to mention the following names of maybe people in our congregation? K. Meyer. Shriver. Trouble. McCracken. Oh my goodness. All of a sudden we start thinking, oh, no, don't mention my name. Don't mention Williams. Oh no, I'm a part of it too? Yes, I am. I'm a part of a scandalous background. Because sin, remember, the fall of humanity has infected every family line, and you and I are no different. We have scandal written all over it. So let's take a look at a little bit of the scandalous line, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Early in our genealogy, we find the name Tamar. Now, Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah, and unfortunately was involved in an incestuous relationship with Judah. Oh, Matthew, why do you got to bring that one out? Well, then we get down a little bit further, and we have the name Rahab. Now, when you think of the name Rahab, and by the way, I've never found a dad that says, let's name our daughter Rahab. Why? Because what is that name always associated with? Prostitute. Oh, boy. Okay. All right. Matthew, what? Rahab's the prostitute that hid the spies that when they were going to go take the promised land, she hid them and said, okay, all right, I'll hide you, I'll protect you, but you gotta protect me and my family. Deal. So we have Rahab. Oh, boy. Matthew, why are you going through this? Because this is a line. This is a line that we that shows us very clearly. We need grace. Okay, so what else do we find in here? Well, go down to verse 6 and 7. We have Jesse, father David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even say Bathsheba's name. Oh my word. Doesn't even say, oh my goodness, I forgot Ruth. I'm sorry. Let's go back just a moment. Ruth from Moab. You know what? It says in the scriptures very clearly that Jewish men are not to marry foreigners. So we have this command, don't do this. It's clearly broken. And Ruth, the Moabitess, foreigner, marries Boaz. Get to that in a little bit. So then we have the wife of Uriah. David committed adultery, had Uriah killed in battle, and then he lied about it. And all of its ugliness, Matthew puts it right in print. He's not hiding that fact whatsoever, and it should make each one of us wince just a little bit. He could have easily reworded it to make it different, but he didn't downplay it at all. So then we get to Mary. Mary's engaged to Joseph. Oh, but she's already pregnant. Now what, Joe? Now, we just can't get away from the scandals and the genealogy of Jesus Christ. To be fair, I have picked on and picked out just the women here. But here's an interesting thing. In the ancient Hebrew culture, you would not list the mother in a genealogy, ever. In ancient Hebrew culture, you would always list the patriarch. Now, also, to be fair, some of the men here are not quite best in show caliber. Okay? I'm not going to pick out the obvious. I'm going to pick out just two. I could pick out a lot more, but I'm going to pick out just two to pick on for just a moment. Abijah and Joram. Why? Because the scriptures say this about them. They're wicked. It says, quote, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if your Hall of Fame written up in the Bible says that you're wicked and that you did what was evil in the sight of God, man, how bad are you? Because the Bible's full of all kinds of bad people. But for that to be your final words before they move on to the next king? Boy. So if you think for a minute that, okay, it's just the women that have the problem. No. The men are just as screwed up, if not more so. However, let's remember the very mission of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us a few verses later in his gospel, he says this, quote, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. There it is. Jesus will redeem his family line. Jesus will save people from their sins. Jesus will be called, as John states in his gospel, grace upon grace. I wonder, do you and your family need grace this Christmas? It's easy to look at our families and all the faults that they have, isn't it? It's so easy, especially during the stress, as Jim brought out in his elder prayer, of family gatherings, the stress of Christmas. We think of the faults and the failures and the broken promises of our families, don't we? We think of the stress of all the family get-togethers and all that can mean. And it's easy to think, you know what, your family is so messed up that God doesn't want you to be a part of His. That is not true. God's grace can overcome even the most scandalous lines, even yours. Point two, share God's grace with your family. Share God's grace with your family. What we have in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a story of grace and redemption. God desired many to be a part of his family, and he went to great lengths to do so. Christmas is a reminder that God's family is a story of grace. But let's face it. Sometimes we don't always act like we've been redeemed from our family of origin into the best in show family of God. Gathering for Christmas with family is often stressful. It brings up painful reminders of the past and can sometimes make us behave like we're not really a part of the family of God. So what do? Do you just avoid family altogether? Do you make plans to visit, but only for a very short amount of time? Do you ignore calls? Family is family. And God put you in your family of origin for a reason. Because as a larger part of the family of God, he wants you to influence your family with the same grace that he influenced you. Think about that. He said, "Come, follow me. I want you in my family. I want you to go back to your family with the grace that I'm giving you. And I want you to show that same love, that same grace that I'm showing you, because there is so much room at my table that your family can come eat and celebrate with me as well." I forget about that sometimes in the stress of gathering with family. And so grace is not often my first foot forward. So I have a few ideas of how to get along with your family this Christmas. And I'm going to admit this is not pulled directly from the text, okay? But I believe that if we can see past the scandalous past of the family of God, we can certainly look past the pain and the problems and the failures of our own family. I believe that that same redemptive grace that was afforded to you to become a part of the family of God in the first place is something that he wants you to share with your family. So here's a couple of ideas to help. How can I get along with family this Christmas? Well, I'd encourage you, clarify expectations. Clarify expectations. This is going to help you. This is really going to help you. Clarify expectations by first making them conscious. Were you aware of that expectation? "We thought you were going to come visit us this year, but you didn't." Did you tell me that? "No, we just thought you would know." Has that type of conversation ever happened with anybody? Oh, never, never. Guilt is an amazing thing that families can use. Were you consciously aware of that family expectation? If you go in with a gracious attitude, you can clarify, and you have every right to clarify, an expectation about you and your family. And I encourage you to do that, because the more that you can clarify your expectations, the more gracious you could be, the more prepared you can be. Well, also make sure that these expectations are realistic. Is this a reasonable expectation? "We want you to fly from here to the ends of the earth, and we want you to go then get to the fruit of this rare fruit tree in Africa, and we want you to bring it back." And is this realistic? Not that anybody would ever expect you to do that, but you know what I mean. Is it reasonable, some of the things that your family is asking you to do? If not, you have a right to speak into that, because you are just as important as the rest of your family. And I find that if I set realistic expectations with my family, if I'm also conscious of what those expectations are, I can actually enjoy the time a whole lot more. Well, how else can you get along with family this Christmas? Clarify those expectations by making them spoken. Spoken. Don't just think it. Don't just wonder. Well, they should just know. That's the most dangerous statement that we can make with our family and within the family of God. Think about that. Well, gee, they should just know that's the way we feel. They should just know that. No, they shouldn't. If you haven't told them that, then you're not responsible. You know what? They're not responsible for that. Clarify your expectations by making sure that you've actually verbalized them. Because it's not fair to hold somebody accountable to something that you never shared with them. But we do that all the time, don't we? Make sure to speak. Make sure that it's gracious when you do. Then, all three of these are of naught if we cannot actually agree upon these. I think we should meet in Denver. I think we should meet in Grand Junction. Okay, have a good day. Bye. Where are we meeting? I don't know. What did we agree upon? Whose house are we meeting at? Who's cooking? I don't know. Are we exchanging gifts with all the kids this year or just some of the kids? I don't know. These are things that are going to help you to be able to focus on the most important thing, which is Christ at Christmas. When you actually agree upon expectations and say, you know what? We've got this all clarified. We know what we're doing. And we've all said, yes, we're ready to go. Because you know what can happen too often? If we don't go through this list of four important things, disappointment creeps in. Anger creeps in. Our witness is compromised. And we just think of Christmas as something to get through, not to celebrate. Jim, again, brought it out very well in his prayer, that this is a joyous season. Conscious, realistic, spoken, agreed upon. Christmas time is stressful. It doesn't need to be. It takes clear communication. It means making mature decisions. It means purposely taking the time to bring us back to why we celebrate Christmas in the first place. We celebrate because God fulfilled His promise. Yes, His promise to bring a Redeemer to His family. We celebrate because through Jesus came grace upon grace. That's the true gift that we all really need. We celebrate because God used a ragtag family line to produce the sinless Son of God who would be the Savior of the world. The angels announced to the shepherds, "This is good news of great joy that will be for who? All people." Is that you? Is that you? Yes. Yes and amen. It is. That's me. That's you. Good news of great joy that will be for all people. Is that for your family? Yes. Yes. This should be very easy quiz for you, okay? Yeah, this is for you. Yeah, this is for your family. Because God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have eternal life. That's the good news of great joy that will be for even your family this Christmas. We can take a look at this genealogy and we can breeze past so many of the key elements of who Jesus Christ is. Or we can stop along the way and say, you know, this imperfect line produced the perfect sinless Son of God who gave grace to an imperfect family. Oh, be partakers of grace this Christmas, but also share this Christmas the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's amazing to take a look at a line that is riddled with problems and scandal and think, how in the world did you do it? And yet, I'm glad that the family line includes many imperfections, because it lets me know, as an imperfect person, there's plenty of room at your table for me. May we share the grace that has been afforded to us with those that are around us this Christmas, so that they truly may know good news of great joy for all people. Amen.